If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians. We had started this 3 weeks ago. It ties in well with this month's focus on remembering what God did 500 years ago in the Reformation. So we've talked a little bit about the character of Martin Luther, what he was up to, what he did, what was accomplished by him, by God in historical terms, as well as redemptive historical terms. And so this morning we come to a passage of Scripture that kind of concludes a lengthy section where he was just describing to this group of churches in modern-day Turkey, an area called Galatia, churches he had planted on his first two missionary journeys. He was explaining to them who he was and what he was about, and it was a shame that he had to even have to go through that. These were people who owed their spiritual lives to Paul. He was their father in the faith. And yet some people had come in behind him and discredited him and undid the ministry of the gospel, and now he's furious. So he's coming back to them, and he goes this lengthy description of what he did. So I'll pick up in chapter 2, but we're going to focus on the first couple words in chapter 3 and springboard back through the rest of this second chapter to pick all the pieces, if you can follow me. So let's look together at chapter 2, the book of Galatians, verse 1 and following. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you for your grace. We ask that you would open our eyes. We ask that you would make us able to understand the deep truths that Paul is fighting for in this passage. Father, help us to understand the wrestling match that he was going through, how he was contending for the very faith in a very critical time in the history of your church. And Father, help us not to forget what you delivered through him, the pure gospel of grace. Help us to grasp it more fully today. Father, our minds don't naturally do so. We flee from your gospel. So help us, by your grace, send your Spirit in his fullness to work on our hearts, and give us understanding, and then help us by your grace as we grasp these things to be molded and shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. So Paul, fighting for the very essence of the gospel, writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Martin Luther, in 1515, was assigned to the city of Wittenberg as a student slash teacher. While he was there, he earned his doctorate. He was an exceptional student. And as Luther studied, he was assigned to preach on the Gospel of Romans, the Epistle of Romans. And as he began working on the letter, he ran into a huge problem. In the first chapter, here he had to prepare lectures for students, and he didn't understand the very nature
of what God was revealing to him through the pen of Paul in the introductory opening section of the Epistle to the Romans. Luther wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. It tortured him. He spoke to his students about how he could not quite grasp it and how it hurt his very soul. And then he writes this: I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but this one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and demands righteousness from us and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was this: although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, and it troubled my conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love this just and angry God, but rather I hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. And after wrestling and after praying and coming to my knees, night and day, I pondered until I saw this beautiful connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. He's speaking about Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And I began to understand the statement, the just shall live by faith. I grasped that the righteousness of God is not that righteousness by which through grace, that righteousness by which we earn merit before God, but by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon understanding this, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a whole new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate into heaven. What is Luther wrestling with? What is he talking about? It is the very essential nature of this entire book. It is the gospel of grace. On this particular Sunday, as we get closer and closer to Reformation Sunday, we're looking at one of the pillars of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone. And for Luther, it was everything. This was the very doorway for him into heaven. This was what enabled him to hear the sweet sounds of God's love and mercy and promises to him, and everything being yes and amen in Christ. And without it, he was lost. And what Luther labored with for the rest of his life was to help this new fledgling church, the Protestant church, understand the gospel. Not just as a theological statement, but as a way of life. Now, 500 years later, one of the biggest struggles in the Christian church today is not understanding the implications of the gospel in all of life. This is what Tim Keller says of this particular passage. Tim Keller, basically, he had four pillars he had for his particular church, Redeemer Church up in Manhattan, and one of them was the centrality of the gospel. And he says that the church today, most people who go to church on a regular basis today, are more like the circumcision group that Paul fought against than those who followed Paul. What is he talking about? Well, first, let's take a second and unpack some of this backstory that Paul mentions as he begins writing this letter to the Galatians. Just before he asks them, who's bewitched you? Who cut you off? You had started off so well. You understood that you had salvation and you had saving faith because of grace, and now you think you can accomplish it by keeping the law? Here's what happens. There were a group of people, and these were Christians. This is J. Gresham Machen comments on this in his commentary on the book of Galatians, and he says that most people think of these men from James or the circumcision group as being evildoers, men who were not believers. He said he's almost certain these were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But the distinction between the circumcision group and Paul was the order in which they went about the way they lived. The gospel itself had not become a way of living for the circumcision group, but the Old Testament law was still their way of living. And because they didn't grasp the gospel, they had now made Christ of no value, he comments on, to not only the Galatian church, but all believers. Here's what Machen said. The central point between Paul and the men from James was simply the order. They both believed you had to accept Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior, as the King, as the righteous anointed one, to have saving faith in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation. They both agreed with that. But then, the circumcision group says, and then once you have Christ as your Messiah, you now must be obedient to all that God has revealed to us and to our forefathers. They were good Jews. They were raised being taught the Old Testament law, all of the ceremonial laws, which basically broke into two categories, the cleanliness laws and the sacrificial laws. And one pointed towards the other and the other back to the first. The first is that you are not righteous before God, and because of your sins, there's the shedding of blood. That you would bring your sacrifices again and again and again, to remind the people that they were unclean before God because of moral deficiency. At the end of the year, every year, they would take a scapegoat outside and the high priest would lay his hands on it, representing the sins of all of the nation of Israel. And they would take the scapegoat outside of the city wall and slaughter him, all pointing forward to the day that
And so, as the Old Testament went, it always pointed towards Jesus. But these men from James were trying to take the Galatians, and every city where Paul had planted a church and had preached, they had infiltrated these groups, infiltrated these young fledgling churches, and said, having Christ as your Messiah is not enough. You must also obey. And part of the law was being circumcised. This was a big one, obvious, outward demonstration that you're willing to keep the law for all the men in each of these churches. And this became the big sticking point in this particular church. And Paul hears that the Galatian church was now practicing circumcision. Gentile converts were now being circumcised to demonstrate their faithfulness to God. And Paul is beside himself, because they've lost the one central thing that sets us all free, the gospel, the good news of God's grace. Real quickly, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's explained sometimes by the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a gift. It's God's loving, merciful, benevolent kindness as he shows you his love and his giftedness towards you. Grace. Free gift. Mercy, different. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. It is by God's mercy we do not suffer the penalty of death for our sins, because Christ took that upon himself. And the grace of God is that we receive everything that belongs to Christ. His righteousness wrapped around us like a glorious robe. His record now credited to us as if it were our own. On that cross, all that you did and will do in this life that is wrong, Christ took on as a garment of shame and bore the weight of your sins if you are in him. And those of us who are in him now wear, instead of that garment of shame, the glorious robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. This was the very thing that Luther finally understood as he's teaching it to students in Wittenberg. That the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith, doesn't mean you have to get yourself righteous and then you'll have saving faith, is that you are saved and made righteous and just because of the faith that has been granted you. Even this is a gift from God. Listen, now he explains it to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. Not only are we saved by grace, but he says, you've been raised up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show by the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus just how much he loves you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's Paul saying? You and me have a choice. And what was Luther discovering? What was Paul saying? What was Tim Keller saying that most Christians today are more comfortable or would belong in the circumcision group more so than those who followed Paul? That our minds and our hearts have a hard time grasping this grace. To live out the implications of the gospel in all of life is so hard. We want to do something. We want to be able to compare our something against other people's something. We're not comfortable just standing in grace. And it is an absolute torture chamber if you'd stay there very long, thinking that you have to earn your place before God. Listen to what Calvin says. Those bound by the yoke of the law are like slaves assigned certain tasks for each day by their master. These servants think that they have accomplished nothing, are always found wanting, and dare not appear before their master unless they have fulfilled the exact measure of their chore. But sons, who are more generously and candidly treated by their father, do not hesitate to admit their deficiencies and offer their father incomplete and half-done, even defective works, trusting that their attempted obedience and partial readiness of mind will be seen through eyes of love, and in actuality be exactly what their father intended. You hear what Calvin is saying? That when you fail, when you fall short, your confidence in God's love and providence enables you to say, this is ultimately where I need to be right now at this moment. To look at my own inadequacies and insufficiencies under the light of God's love and grace and mercy, receive from him forgiveness, and maybe examine my heart a little more closely. But it's freeing. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he continues. He said, even defective works, trusting that their attempted obedience and partial readiness of mind will be seen through the eyes of love and in actuality be exactly what their father intended. Such children ought we to be, free, unburdened, and firmly trusting that services will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no matter how much you mess up or how imperfect your attempts at being good are, that God approves of you? He truly loves you? I mean, for some people, the idea of the gospel, the good news that Christ's righteousness is ours and our sins are nailed to his cross, and the implications of such things, grace is like a coin that gets stuck in the slot when you put it in the vending machine. It gets in about this far and won't go down. and doesn't unlock all the goodies. It ought not be like that. Are we like Luther before he burst through those gates and saw paradise? Are you stuck behind doors that you're afraid to push open? What does the gospel mean for you and for me? What does grace mean? When Luther and the rest of the reformers say, by grace alone, what are they saying? Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved, not of your works, so that no one can boast. What are those implications? All religions, except for Christianity, base their assurance of their standing in their faith upon obedience. And for some sick reason, Christians run back to that all the time. That your comfort, that your assurance, that your confidence before God is based in what you do. That's a lie from the devil. Your confidence, your assurance before God is based in what Christ did for you and is now credited to your account, and you can do nothing to undo it or erase it. That all those, Jesus says, the Father's give me, I will lose not even one. No one can snatch them out of my hands. Even your foolish attempts to do so will be thwarted by a sovereign God who sought you out with a pursuing love and would not let you go until he made you his own. And he will walk with you and provide for you and defend you until he calls you home, and you will be with him in glory. That's grace. That's the good news. Yet Paul was fighting for the very existence of the gospel in a place where he had seen it bear fruit. The heart of the gospel was being challenged by this circumcision group. Let's look real carefully. I mean, I have to write a book on this one day, because the more I study the men from James and the circumcision group, the more I see it is the backdrop for the entire New Testament. You can't understand the book of Acts without understanding the circumcision group. You can't understand all of Paul's writing if you don't understand the circumcision group. Who are these people? They're Christians. They're influential people. Paul mentions them here. He says, I went up because of a revelation before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. So we're already getting a clue. These are influential people in the church of Jerusalem. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. These are people who are saying it's not enough to have Jesus. You need Jesus plus obedience. Now, the gospel brings obedience. Here's where we have to get this straight. The gospel doesn't mean live any way you like. He makes that clear later on in this chapter. He says at the very end, he says, but if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might now live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's he saying? The gospel doesn't say, okay, now you can just live any way you want. It says, you bring nothing but your sin before God, and salvation, grace, comes to you. By his grace, a demonstration of his mercy. But now what happens? The old is gone. The new has come. The gospel brings transformation. Paul writes about this in the very beginning of this chapter that we went through. He was once a persecutor of the church. Now he's being given revelations that he has to explain to the influential people in the city of Jerusalem and to the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. And this revelation is that he's to take this gospel message, which says the Gentiles don't need to follow the Mosaic law. They just need Jesus. He's to take that throughout the whole world, and he does. And he goes on two trips, comes back, and now he finds out people who are supportive of James and John and Peter. These people have sent out a group of men, we assume, from city to city to city to rob the freedoms that the gospel brings,
to twist the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. And we're demanding that these people practice circumcision. Now, here's what really gets wild. You read through Acts, you get to Acts chapter 22. Paul comes back from a second missionary journey, and James pulls him aside and says, look, I'm in a little bit of a panic here. Not a small uprising is happening within our church, because the word has gotten back to us that not only are you telling Gentiles they can be saved, and not only are you telling the Gentiles they don't have to be circumcised, but the Jewish converts who are in the synagogues in these cities where you planted their churches, as they're having children, you're telling the Jewish believers they don't have to circumcise their kids. They're going to lose their minds, Paul. James never says a word about whether they should or shouldn't circumcise their kids. He just says, do this. Take a vow. Shave off your hair. Take the vow of the Nazarite. Pay for two young, super zealous Jewish converts here in the city of Jerusalem to do the same thing, and we will demonstrate to these people who are upset that you truly are a Jew. Now, if I'd been Paul at that point, I would have freaked out. I mean, I would have been mad. I mean, he's made it really clear in Romans 9, in Galatians 3, that to be a Christian is to be truly a Jew. To return back to the ways of Judaism after Christ has come is to nullify the works of Christ, to make him of no value. But Paul loves James. He loves the unity of the church. And so he goes ahead. He takes the Nazarite vow. He pays for the two young men to have the Nazarite vow, take the Nazarite vow as well. And then he goes on, and he explains in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, all that stuff about food sacrificed to idols, it's foolishness. All that stuff about circumcision, it's foolishness. You need Christ and Christ alone. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works of the law, not by keeping traditions, not by doing things. It is by grace you have been saved. This was the message that burst into Luther's life and transformed not only his life, but the whole world. Has it burst into your life? Because it will do similar transforming things for you, and you will be used of God to do amazing things once you grasp the grace of God, that God delights in you. When he sees you, he sees the completed works of his Son. He sees why his Son died, to redeem you. So he could call you his very own and love you as a daughter or a son, and hold you in his arms and provide for you and take care of you and work out all things for your good because he loves you. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. We went through that a couple years ago in a book. Jesus plus anything, whether it's circumcision, whether it's obedience, whether it's this type of this thing or this type of that thing, this type of worship, that's anything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You've lost it. You've lost the very value of your faith. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because with that comes a transformed life. And your obedience comes, as imperfect as it may be, as Calvin says. Your obedience comes as a delight. Here's the difference. You take two groups of people sitting together one Sunday morning. They're both doing the exact same thing. They're worshiping. They're praying. They're writing down prayer requests. They go home. They do their same things. One of them is driven by the sense that my Father in heaven wants more. Is not quite pleased. And so they push and they push and they push themselves to do all that they think they're supposed to do, hoping that their Heavenly Father will accept them. That is from the devil. The other person can't stop thinking about how amazing the grace is that saved them. As Paul waxes on eloquently in Ephesians chapter 2, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about the love and the grace of God lavished on us. And he says, because of the love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He can't stop himself from saying that. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show by the immeasurable riches of his grace his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And the person in church who's thinking about that is writing down the prayer requests. And they're praying. And they're doing it not because they have to, but because they're amazed. The weight is gone. The light is there. The music is there. Everything that is glorious, all the promises of Scripture are now yes and amen to them. The other person who's trying to do enough so that God will accept them doesn't believe a single promise for them until they get their life straightened out. So what happens to the person who doesn't get the gospel, who doesn't understand grace? They live a tortured life. They're anxious. And they're selfish. And when they do get some things right, they measure themselves against other people who don't quite get it right. And they build themselves up by putting other people down. They find fault. And they're frustrated. But the person who's grasped by grace views other people through the lens through which God views us, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, as we're commanded to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. How has God forgiven us? All of our wretched sins, he does not count against us. There's no condemnation now for us in Christ Jesus. How can you possibly have any condemnation for another believer ever? Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's the heart of the gospel. The life of the gospel. And when with this, Paul has to do something very bold. It follows in the next section, verse 11. When Peter, or Cephas, came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Listen to that. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you then force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What was going on? Peter had the coin stuck. It hadn't dropped. He understood the gospel. He understood the whole idea of how clean the Gentiles were. He had the vision. He was called to Cornelius' house. He saw the sheet draw it down with all the unclean food saying, rise and eat. He was told if God says it's not clean, or if God says it's clean, it's clean. And yet he took that revelation and buried it. Took that truth and denied it. Why? He was afraid. The gospel had not set him free. He was worried about winning the approval of these people from James. He didn't want to do anything to upset them. He was willing to sacrifice the gospel of grace. And listen to what ends up happening. The reason why they couldn't eat together is because the Gentiles were unclean. They ate unclean things. And the Jews, who still wanted to practice the dietary laws, which they didn't need to do anymore, felt, oh, those people are unclean. The very separation of tables was racism and classism at its worst. Those people are not clean, says one Christian to another Christian. You know how idiotic that is? Those people are unacceptable. As he points to a group of people who are accepted in the Father's eyes through the blood of Christ. Why did Peter give up so quickly on something that he knew better than any human being on this earth? Because the gospel hadn't broken through, hadn't set him free. Free from other people's approvals. Free from trying to gain influential people's right hand of fellowship. He was not free. He was burdened. He was buried. And so Paul doesn't come to him and just try to knock him down and say, stop it, knock it off. You know, that's what we often do when we see people not living by the gospel. We see them not doing the way they're supposed to live. We just say, stop doing that. Well, guess what will happen?
If he still has those fears, the gospel hasn't broken forth in his heart, he will stop doing that one thing and do something just as heinous somewhere else because he hasn't grasped it. The grace hasn't set him free. So Paul reminds him, this is not in keeping with the gospel, brother. You must lay hold of the truth of the grace of God. It's by grace you are saved, not of works, not of what you're eating or who you're eating with. This is Christ and Christ alone, his righteousness, his completing work. That's our only standing. How dare you divide the fellowship over your insecurities? Your insecurities are washed away in Christ. Luther says this, for a long time I had gone astray while living in the monastery. I didn't know what I was about or what God was about. To be sure, I knew something, but I didn't know what it was to be loved by God until finally on that blessed night, I read again Romans 1:17. And he who through faith is righteous shall live. That text finally made sense to me. There I saw what righteousness Paul was talking about. Earlier in the text, I had read righteousness, and I related that abstract righteousness with the concrete righteous one, and I thought, I am not righteous, I do not live righteously, and therefore I am condemned. And I became sure of my cause that I was lost. But then, in the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, I learned to distinguish between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the gospel. I lack nothing now before my God. And now I stood there with joy. I regarded both as the same thing and held that there was no difference between Christ and Moses except the times in which they had lived and their degrees of perfection. But when I discovered this proper distinction, namely that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I now had discovered I was free. So, how are you going to live? Are you going to live like the circumcision party and those who are afraid of them? Are you going to live by the gospel of grace? For by grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It is the free gift of God. Are you going to live by grace? Or are you going to live always feeling condemned or fearful of that condemnation? John Wesley was driven, preached some 70,000 sermons in his lifetime. I calculated, I don't think I've gotten to 1,000 yet. I don't think I'll catch up. Wesley carried along with him when he traveled, most of the time, his brother's company. His brother came, and his brother was an excellent hymn writer, theologian, and he wrote many of the hymns. Well, one night, Wesley was absolutely overwhelmed trying to match his brother's religious fervor. And he discovered the same gospel that had set Luther free. That he did not have to do a single thing, and he was accepted by God. But because he was accepted by God, he could not wait to pen this hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Is that the background music of your life? Does that reverberate in your soul and in your heart all the time? Or are you driven, trying to do it a little bit better, trying to win God's approval, trying to earn your standing, trying to be a little bit better than the people on either side of you who you're so easily able to judge? Brothers and sisters, God set Paul free to share this gospel of grace with the whole of the world and write it down for the church in all generations. Luther was raised up by God to bring this gospel back to the church and to change this world. Let us not give up on the gospel of grace. For it is by grace alone that you are saved, and not of yourselves. May God be pleased as we learn to to grasp this gospel of grace. And may you have great joy and be set free as you live out its implications in all of life, at work, in the way you raise your kids, in the way you keep your home, in the way you do everything, the way you love your wife or your husband or your children or your parents. May the gospel of grace and its implications drive you. May grace alone and faith alone in Christ Jesus be your central guide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this central theme of the Reformation, for the thing that set the Apostle Paul upon his work and set him into such a fervor when he realized it had been lost in the churches that he had labored. Father, we thank you for this essential truth that set Luther free. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see Christ in all his glory, in all his beauty, and realize that that glory and beauty is now credited to our account. And then may we assign our lives and the whole of our dreams and all that we are to him as our King and as our head, and follow him not because we must, but because it is our greatest joy in life. Oh, Father, grant us this grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.